Boot it back up, but if you'll take your copy of God's Word, turn to Daniel chapter 12 tonight. Miss Sarah, you may have thought we were done, but we're not quite there yet.
I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to catch up with you all, but anyway.
Good to see you tonight.
Glad to be back.
Daniel chapter 12. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father God, we are grateful for this day you've given to us. Grateful for the opportunity to come to your house, to fellowship together, to enjoy one another's company, to love on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to study your word. God, as we continue looking at this book and the work that you did through this mighty prophet and the prophecies you gave to him, and we continue to find ourselves in some verses that have caused some debate and some great discussion among learned believers in the past, I pray that you give us discernment and understanding as we approach this final chapter in this book of Daniel. I pray that we write upon our hearts that we focus all of our attention upon you and your holy word and the fact that it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is 100% true, without error, and it is sufficient for the life of the believer. Lord God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, Daniel chapter 12 tonight, and as we've said the past couple of weeks, to try to recap what we went over the week before would take up the whole lesson time. So if you missed the last couple of weeks especially, because like we said, the last three chapters of Daniel, 10, 11, and 12, are really a continuous thought, with chapter 10 being kind of the precursor of the prayer that led to the prophecy that was given to Daniel of what was to come. And then we finished chapter 11 last week, and we touched on the beginning of chapter 12 because the first couple of verses of chapter 12 are really just an overflow of what we've been looking at in Daniel 11, but kind of from an angelic view specifically. With that said, I'm going to read Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, touch on a couple of things that we barely touched on at the end of the service last Wednesday night, and then jump in and maybe expand, or not maybe, we will expand on these verses a little more. I said in a message earlier today that I didn't know how far we would get. We may not get past the second verse, but I also brought my iPad instead of my paper Bible because we're going to be going to so many different Bible verses tonight as we look through this that you might need to get your pen and pencil ready if you take notes of the Bible verses. So that said, let's dive in. Daniel chapter 12. I'll probably actually read the first four verses. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. After reading that, I almost feel like we need to pray again before we start diving into this stuff. Looking at these verses, we made the comment last week when he says, now at that time. And I looked at a couple of different translations, and I think that's a pretty universal statement that's used across translations, King James, ESV, and a couple others I looked at. When we see now at that time, this is just kind of recapping at the time that he has just told Daniel about. The end times prophecies, the Antichrist that is to come, the final Antichrist, that final battle. At that time, you might remember how abruptly chapter 11 seemed to end. I'll read the last two verses. But rumors from the east and from the north would disturb him, and he would go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Verse 45, he would pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and a beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. A lot happens between those two verses in the distant future that has not happened yet. These verses, this chapter, as I was said in chapter 11, have caused a lot of debate between believers. Much debate when it comes to dispensationalism and covenant theology and all those kind of things. So we're going to try to look at this for what the word says to us without trying to hold tight to one or two when it comes to that thing, but holding tight to what the word says. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince, we've heard language to the like this similar already back in chapter 10 of Michael. But really, as we shared last week, this is literally the darkest hour the darkest before the dawn. You know, we if you've ever been out at sunrise, you know it gets dark. The darkest before the dawn is the same. But this is the darkest point in the history of the nation of Israel. And remember, chapter 11 and 12, the first part of chapter 12, is really dealing primarily with Israel and the Antichrist versus talking about the Gentile nations. Some of Daniel's earlier prophecies that were given to him deal with the Gentile nations primarily. This is primarily speaking of Israel and the Jews. So, in the midst of this, in the darkest time, this last 3.5 years, Daniel's given hope also. Daniel's given hope of what's to come. We see some very detailed things in here that we're going to have to jump around to kind of help explain them a little bit more to us. Remember also, we talked the darkest before the dawn, that prior to the 3.5 years, when the abomination of desolation took place in the middle of the tribulation, that covenant is broken, that peace treaty is broken with Israel, where the Antichrist had protected them. They felt like they could not even have to defend themselves anymore, which I know we said is a kind of foreign concept for us to even think about with the nation of Israel. They get attacked. He decides to come in there and set up the abomination of desolation. And as we shared, I don't believe this is referencing an event in the past, although there was an event in the past called that with Antiochus Epiphanes, but he set up a statue of Zeus. This Antichrist could come, do away with all religion, and said, worship me. Worship me. So this is something I feel strongly that is yet to come. What is going on in these end times? I think we may have touched on a couple of these. One of the places we find this, this is the same place Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. The same time, I should say. I guess we could say place also. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now stop there. He's saying, when you see it, the other one we talked about had already happened. So he said, this is something yet to come. And he's telling them, don't listen to all this stuff. This has to happen first. And it has not yet happened. And he goes on. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And he goes on and on. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. And in verse 7, he says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. There's much to come. There's things that will be ushering in this time. But really, it gets bad for Israel at the midway point when the abomination of desolation, when the temple is desecrated. And I think it's hard for us to understand. If you remember, when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, he went in there and slaughtered pigs on the altar, spread blood everywhere, and forced pork down the mouths of the priest. The scripture tells us this is going to be even worse than that. Worse than that. And to the Jews, I'm sure that's hard to even comprehend, but of course the temple has to be rebuilt before that happens too. But don't make no mistake about it. I think in history, people, as they saw that, they thought about it, but with the technology we have today, it would not take that long to rebuild the temple. It just wouldn't. With the modern machines we have and the technology we have, that is not a concept of us thinking it's take years and years and years. It would not take that long. If you work or live in Nashville, work in Nashville like I do, you see how fast those buildings go up. It's no time a building goes from nothing to 17 stories high. Revelation 6 through 19, we touched on last week, give us the details of what's going on in that time. We're not going to turn to it just yet, but that gives us the details. Worse than has ever been seen before in the history of the world. Of what's going to be going on in this time period. Revelation 6 through 19 also tell us what? That's when the judgment bowls start getting, the judgments start getting poured out. The seals are broken. The bowls are poured out. The trumpets blast. We read that war, famine, a quarter of the earth's population dies, collapse of heavenly bodies, a third of the earth is destroyed, a third of the sea is destroyed, and all the sea creatures in it. Fresh water is contaminated, stars being thrown down, demons released, the sores on people, water they can't drink, scorching heat, hailstones, darkness. The days have to be shortened even. I think we may have shared last week also, 2 Timothy. This kind of touches on something I said Sunday, but in 2 Timothy 3, let me back up, 2 Timothy 3, 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. So not just thinking about the things that will be coming, happening all around, but individually, what is going to be happening to people. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he goes on and on and on, and to avoid these kind of men. Now, if you don't see every one of those today, now again, I'm not trying to call it to be a prophet and say this is fixing to happen tomorrow. But these things are happening all around us. But since Christ ascended, the end times have been here, right? I mean, we're just moving to that last week. We're moving to that 70th week. The fact that these times will have these things happening. Now, as I said already, this was not shared with Daniel just to give him the future to record and put down pen to paper, but also to point to the hope and the promises of God. That God does not renege on his promises, that he will hold fast to his promises. Now, I already mentioned we talked about Michael a couple of chapters ago. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, we read this. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So Michael came to help this other angel who was coming to answer this prayer of Daniel. And a chief prince, Michael's an archangel of the highest level, potentially the chairman of the army, the leader of the army, below under Christ himself. We read about him in chapter 10, verse 21, again of Michael, talking about this prince of Persia, this prince of Greece. He says, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So we have an illustration right there of these nations and these people groups having a prince or an angel or a demon kind of assigned to them, and that he's saying, Daniel, your prince is Michael. Which makes sense when we think about the hierarchy and where Michael stands, that he is the one charged with watching over Israel. Makes perfect sense. Look back to what we're just in. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Just reiterating the fact that Michael is that guardian of Israel.
Satisfying.
It should be a very satisfying thought. Absolutely. Now, we hear about Michael in the New Testament too. We're very familiar, or I shouldn't say very familiar, most of us are probably familiar with in Revelation the speak of Michael, and he's being the one that grabs Satan. But there's a reference to another book that we will be preaching through very soon in the book of Jude. In Jude 9, if you haven't been in Jude in a while, when I say Jude 9, it's only because there's only one chapter in Jude, and it's not very long. I think when I talked through it, though, it still took us about 2 or 3 months to get through it, because there's a lot there. Jude 9, we read this, and I'm not going to go into all the details of this. You will get the details of this when we preach through it. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if you've never read that verse before, heard that verse before, it might blow your hair back and you think, what? I don't remember reading that anywhere in the Pentateuch. I don't remember reading that in the first 5 books. Stay tuned for whenever we get there. We'll explain what he's talking about there. But we have a reference to him there. We have a reference to him in Revelation 12:7. Elsewhere in Revelation, but 12:7. Here's what we read there. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. I will tell you this. Jude 9, that reference there, is found in an extra biblical book. It's not canon scripture. It's not inspired scripture, but it's called The Assumption of Moses. It's a book that the right readers would have knew about when Jude referenced that in the first century. Just a little extra trivia for you tonight to put in the back of your hat. Some also believe, and we could debate this, 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7, that Paul is talking about Michael. It's possible. It's actually highly possible. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7 says this. Well, let me back up. He's talking about this restrainer of the one to come, the day of the Lord is coming. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. That there's a restraint, and these are lowercase pronouns here. He's not talking about God in any of his three persons. He's speaking of someone else, and it very well could be Michael. And a lot of people believe that is Michael, restraining the evil that's about to be unleashed. Because remember also in Daniel, he talks about this being unleashed, and part of the reason why is this refining and purifying of Israel that's taking place. That helps explain the great deception when he is told to be removed and Satan is unleashed again, and he can run roughshod. At this time, though, he's described to us in verse 1 of Daniel, back in Daniel 12. He's described as the great prince who stands guard, he will arise. And it'll be a time of distress. So this is synonymous with the time, the second half of the tribulation, when this wrath starts getting really poured out upon the earth. But he's a defender, he's a protector of his people. Who is Daniel's people? The Jews, Israel. I believe this is speaking specifically to that, but also there'll be a time of distress that's just never been seen. Since there was a nation to that time, and at that time your people, everyone who's found written in the book of life, written in the book, he's talking about the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, will be rescued. There are other scripture verses, and we're not going to go into all this because we're just not going to. Other places in scripture we see all Israel will be saved. What's that talking about? We see all in the New Testament used sometimes too, and we know that not every single person is saved. So we can't make that assumption also that all national Israel will be saved. The book of Romans, that we might get to sometime if I don't preach it while I'm preaching in other books and reference it all the time, there's a lot of talk about this. Paul often references a remnant, that God has always protected and kept a remnant. He really had to, or else he would belie his own character with the covenant he made with Abraham. Right? So that's part of the flow of the historical events that are to happen. Romans 9 especially, but 9 and 11, a couple other places, really talks about this. We talk about the tree that's cut down, Israel being cut down, but the stump remains. There's a remnant that has stayed, that God has held and protected, and whose name are in the book of life. Let me go to Romans 9. Y'all see why I brought my iPad tonight? Because I didn't want to be flipping so many pages. Romans 9, and we're just on the second page of notes, so I'm not going to tell you how many notes I got. Romans 9, verses 25 through 29. I'm going to read 24 first. Well, 23. I did that all the time, don't I? I'm going to read this. We'll look back and read another verse for another verse. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not my beloved, my beloved. The Gentiles brought in. Pretty simple. And it was said by that, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they should be called sons of the living God. Not all of them are saved. There's a remnant of them saved. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What is he saying? Had the Lord not prepared the nation for this remnant to come and to last, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know what happened to them. The very fact that Israel is here today because God has promised to them and prepared a covenant with them. Now this word dispensationalism can get a little murky because those people are still saved the same way. There's only one way you're saved, and that's through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't get in that big argument or that big debate with people because I like a lot of people on both sides of that discussion. But basically it boils down to you're saved by no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ. But God keeps his promises. He never promised every single nationalistic Jew would be saved, but he has made promises to the nation of Israel. And if you follow through with Romans, you see so often about what does Paul say about Jews? He says not all who are born of the blood of Abraham are Jews. He's talking about spiritually. We can get into a lot of deep waters there. I don't really want to go all that way down in there because that is a good topic for a different time, and we would really get into that as we do a Roman study or somewhere else, but we're not going to go too far down that hole tonight. Think about this. After all the Jews have suffered, think about all they've suffered. I mean, we immediately go to the things we know in the Bible, right? And the Egypt and the Babylonian exiles and all these other things. And then we kind of fast forward a big piece of history to Hitler. Most of us do. There's a whole lot of time between there. There was a whole lot of persecution going on the Jews during that time period, being removed from their land. Do you also know during the Crusades, the two major Crusades, that when the Crusaders were leaving Rome to head south to Jerusalem, they would kill any Jew they found? Even Martin Luther himself, who God used to usher in the Reformation in 1517, he was anti-Semitic for the vast majority of his life. I quote Luther, I read Luther, I think so much of Luther, but he had anti-Semitism to him too.
Wasn't the death of Christ like blamed on them in the early?
It was 100%. Although they had such a high view of the sovereignty of God, had the same verses we had that said it pleased God to crush him. They wanted, I think as human nature, let's shift, because we think we have to defend what God did or something. We don't have to defend what God did and what God does for that matter. But yeah, there was a heavy anti-Semitic, part of that was culture too though. That was part of the culture. A lot of those guys had a lot of things that they had to wrestle with giving up on that was in the Roman Catholicism system anyway. But yeah, there was that view of, you guys killed Christ, they wanted to wipe them all out. They were accused of burning Rome. Yeah. So were Christians. That helped usher in that the heavy persecution of Christians also was they were blamed for burning Rome. Let's go back to Matthew 24 for a moment. I read a little bit about that. Matthew 24. I read, I think, the first two or three verses starting in verse 15. After the abomination of desolation, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. We pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. That has not happened yet. That has not happened yet. I'll argue with anybody that tries to tell me that what the things are talking about is stuff. Even at the 70, the destruction of the temple, some people want to go there. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD does not pales in comparison to what Jesus is talking about here.
Well, I mean, Jesus was aware of that destruction. That was behind him.
Yep.
No doubt it was something
like that. Yep, absolutely. Unless those days be cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of who? The elect. Those days will be cut short. That if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. And he goes on talking about false Christs that are to come. There is a group of people that would think that nobody gets saved in the tribulation times. The very context of the text that Jesus just said right there, that the elect will be saved during that time, there are people that will be saved during that time. Of course, we know the Jews, 144,000 and the two witnesses, they'll be coming to salvation. But there are other Gentile believers that will be coming to salvation during that time too. You know, that doesn't have as much legs as it used to. There was a time when people used to try to say that once that starts, then nobody gets saved. And that's kind of fell by the wayside. I think that's been disputed enough for people to say, well, that doesn't make sense. Now, we've been going Daniel to Matthew, Daniel to Revelation, talking about these. And I could go a million different places and talk about this foretelling of this terrible, terrible time that was going to happen right before the Lord comes back. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. Listen to this. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. There are references throughout Scripture. We must be careful with context there. Jeremiah talks about it. We're looking in a minute at some of the others to talk about it. Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble, which is synonymous with the nation of Israel, the Jews, Jacob's people. Now this Holocaust that's to come, this time of tribulation, will have Jerusalem squarely in the crosshairs. We just studied last week about where this guy's going to set up his abode, right? And we know about the Battle of Megiddo, and you know on the map where that is. That's not that far away either. Zechariah, go to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, and turn back one book to Zechariah. Zechariah 12. Listen to this. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. We just studied about some of that in the past couple of weeks in the end of Daniel 11. So he goes on, 12:10, same chapter, a little further down. He says in verse 4 that in the day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We talked about that, how Antichrist kind of takes this. And verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Listen to this part. So that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is the Jewish people seeing Christ as Messiah and weeping over that. That 100% hasn't happened yet. Zechariah 13. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Just file that one away. 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Now bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver as refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. What I shared earlier, it tells us that two-thirds of the Jews will be wiped out during this tribulation time. He says it again right there in Zechariah. A third is the remnant. There's the remnant. A remnant is always considered a smaller. This is a third. Or if those of you like percentages better, 33%. You got something? Yeah. Yep. The purification process. Remember what he says in Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. Go back to Daniel. Daniel 11. 30. I know we're jumping around a lot. I apologize, but if you can't, you might want us to write some of these down. What is the verse I'm looking for? Verse 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. God is saying, I'm using this to purify, to sanctify, if you will, in some form, not in the salvific way, the refiner's fire of this preparation for this remnant to be brought through this. I know some of this is kind of deep waters. But let's think back again to Daniel 12. Michael stands up. It says, Michael stands up. He will arise. At this time, Michael stands up. He arises for what's to come. To take action, if you will. Back in Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, gave birth. In pain to give birth. What does this woman represent? What do the 12 stars represent? Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What child came through the line of David, through the line of Israel? The Messiah was promised to come through there. What did Satan want to do? He wanted to kill the child. Put it upon Herod. The Herod wanted to kill the child. Right? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God into his throne. Now, Revelation covers a vast place of time right here. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that it said she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This jumps from the time of the Messiah to the end times when we're reading about this stuff in Daniel and in Matthew 24 when it says the remnant is to go. Go, go, go. And God will take care of them. Talk about the 144,000 witnesses. They're going to be a part of that remnant, and they're going to be evangelizing the other Jews, is the way that I see that. You've got the two witnesses that will be there in Jerusalem themselves, that nobody can touch them until God says they can, then they're struck down, then they come back to life. You think about the power of those two individuals, and you think about the power of the 144,000 that were sealed by God at the end times, these are going to be Jewish evangelists turning people to Christ that are Jews. That's one interpretation, and it's one that I would ascribe to. So you see, this is not doing away with the covenant, nor is it saying they're saved any other way. They work in conjunction with one another. 3.5 years again, though, is talked about in the days that they are to go there. So early on in the tribulation, they're going to have to go because they're desecrating the temple, and he's going to start just massacring the Jews. Absolutely massacring them. And you think about a satanic influence on him, what has Satan always wanted to do?
God's been massacred a lot.
That's going to happen too? Yeah. Before, I kind of got these out of order, what I want to look at here, but Revelation 12:13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to a place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. We know what that is. We've studied Daniel enough now to know what he's talking about there. A time and half a time. 1 + 2.5 = 3.5. It lines up everywhere in Scripture what he's saying here, the 3.5 year period. Revelation 13:8. I know we're going backwards a little bit, but Revelation 13:8. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There's a war between verse 6. Well, you've got the first part of Revelation 12 talking about the child that will come. The woman is Israel, gave birth to the son, the Messiah. Then you jump a long period of time. And then verse 7, I believe, is in conjunction with Daniel 12. It's war that breaks out in heaven. And at this time is when he's finally cast out. We've shared before that the devil still access because it has access, because what does it say he does about the brethren? He accuses the brethren. He has some sort of access. At some point, though, he is cast finally out. No more access, thrown to the ground. And I believe that's what we see here in Revelation.
Reinforced by all of those previously isolated demons that released from the river Euphrates.
See your pockets of that.
It's like what we see, he gets more forces than he's gotten now. And that is just hard to even think about.
Yeah. Yeah. In Jeremiah 30, we're not going to go there. Well, I might go there. You don't have to. Revelation in Jeremiah 30. The prophet leading up to verses 7 and on, he lays out this future persecution that is to come for the Jews. Then he gets to verse 7 and he says this. Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress. That there is a time coming that the persecution upon the Jewish people, Jacob's distress, will be like nothing that's ever been seen before. But he will be saved from it. Verse 10 and 11. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. We've talked about that. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely. but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. They're going to go through a fire with the remnant that he has promised will be saved. Ezekiel 20 speaks of bringing Israel back and passing under the shepherd's rod. And not just that, we know that if you know New Testament and the rod and the kind of like the inspection rod where the shepherd is to allow them as they come in, that they are truly his sheep. But in Ezekiel 20, and I didn't write the exact verse down, but it says under the shepherd's rod to pass into the bond of covenant. Someone says like letting you back in to understand you are under this bond of the covenant that I've given to you, that I promised to you. So who is all Israel? We've kind of established that, I think. Kind of like when talk about other places about who's going to be saved from the Gentile world. Zechariah 13:8, we read it already. These two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. A third will be saved. Two-thirds are dead. Marty referenced 144,000 in... You, Mark, may reference it in Revelation 7, right? Revelations 12. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Holding to the testimony of Jesus is key there. This is those that are saved out of the nation of Israel. That's a key component to that. The 144,000, Marty already referenced back in Revelation 7. And this didn't just speculation, because it says in Revelation 7, starting in verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That's 12,000 times 12. It's 144,000 from each tribe. And you know what's even more amazing about this? They don't even know what tribe they're from anymore. Those records were destroyed in 70 AD. They don't know it, but God knows perfectly. And they are sealed for that thing yet to come. Daniel 11, as we already said, I've got a note down there for something we already looked at, where Daniel says he is purifying them. Daniel 12:1 tells us who he's purifying. Who is he purifying? Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. All those whose name was found written in the book of life. Two witnesses that I reference are found in Revelation 11. We're not going to go there, but Revelation 11 is where you find those two witnesses. The 144,000 in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. What about this Lamb's Book of Life? What about it? Well, there's four major references to the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. I'm going to read each one of them. We're not going to go into great detail about them, because there's something in verse 2 that I know a couple people said they wanted me to speak to tonight. So we got to get to that verse, Lord willing. Revelation 13:8. Y'all just write these four verses down. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 20:15, and Revelation 21:27. So 13:8, we read this. All who dwell on earth will worship him. Speaking of the beast. Everyone whose name was not found, who has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain.
Written from the foundation, or he's slain from the foundation.
Whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life as the Lamb who has been slain.
Our version is the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So we have
to. Well, what about 17:8? Because it says nearly the same thing. That says exactly. That says what I, more or less, what I said, right? Or what? Absolutely. Well, yeah. I mean, he was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but also the names were written before the foundation of the world. So they're both correct. Yeah, you're right, Diane. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27. and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this book is referenced elsewhere. I mean, we just referenced it in Daniel. But you've got four strong references in Revelation that give you a little bit more insight into what's going on there. This is the elect of God. It's as simple as that. It's the remnant that's there. It's part of that. All those that saved, that are saved. Those are those that will be delivered unto salvation. Now, I know we didn't cover, but scratch the surface of everything that we could have talked about right then. Let's look at chapter verse 2 for a moment. In Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Question received was, why does it say many there? What's the many? We see that used in the New Testament a few places as well. Before we talk about that, let's say this. Did the Jews believe in a resurrection? Sadducees didn't. Moses did. Abraham did. Job did. Isaiah did. Hosea did. What's that? Martha did. They all speak of the resurrection. They were looking forward to a resurrection. A bodily resurrection too, not just a spiritual resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Revelation 20 speaks of it. Revelation 20. There have been some commentators that try to say, well, I don't know if the Jews really believed it. Well, I think they're leaning on the Sadducees and some of this stuff. You look at these books I just referenced, and they speak directly to a bodily resurrection. So did King David, did he not? He spoke about that too. Many. The context, I believe, here, he's speaking. Now, this is where, I'll be honest, it confuses me a bit, depending on who you read and what you look at and how you study Scripture. Are these different? It almost seems like there's different times for these different resurrections in the context of the end times. Part of that is predicated upon your view of the rapture when the rapture happens to you. Okay? Here it seems he's not speaking to Daniel anything about anybody but the Jews right here. We're correct? I mean, he's not referencing. We've shared many times, most of the Old Testament saints, they didn't have a view to the church and understanding the church, and God didn't give them that. So, here's a short answer to this in my mind. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These, the many, to everlasting life. Those are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second of these tells us these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So you see what he's not saying here is he's not saying everyone won't be resurrected, because we know elsewhere in Scripture it says everybody will be. But he's saying the division here is the many, not most, not the majority, but many will be resurrected to everlasting life. The others, they'll be the ones thrown in the lake of fire. Now, that's a short, easy answer. Look at John 5. John 5, 28-29. Talking about giving life and authority given to execute judgment. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." He says all, right? Everyone. Everyone. Now, like I said, there's a bit of debate on the how, the when, which ones, as you think about these resurrections. When they take place, here it appears by a couple of commentators that I think a lot of in some other areas that he's speaking here of the Jews, maybe specifically the Old Testament saints. That may be who he's talking about right here. Back in Daniel. That's possible. Very possible, actually. That's who he's talking about right there. The other thing, let's go to Revelation 20. I know we're back and forth and back and forth. I should have just told you to put a bookmark in Revelation tonight. Here's another debated issue when it comes to the millennial reign. People that I greatly admire, there's really three things of that. That it's a spiritual reign that's happening now, is what some would say. That it's a yet physical reign that's yet to come, or it's a completely invisible reign that we don't see. I lean towards a future physical reign. I'll give you a little bit of reason why, but I do believe in this. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Threw them into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We can debate that, of why and all that. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It seems to speak to a different resurrection than what we read in Daniel, and it kind of speaks, it's definitely bringing in the tribulation saints that are saved during that time because of what it says, but the mark of the beast and those beheaded and those kind of things. But what does he say? They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He saw them. The rest of the dead, if that's not complicated enough, let me see if I can complicate it a little bit more for everybody. The rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Do you see now why I say there seems to be these different time periods of these things happening? Confused yet? Let me throw one more iron in the fire. 1 Thessalonians, verse chapter 4. Some of y'all know where I'm going to there, know exactly what this might lead to next. Verse 13 through 19. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. This is the last verse I read, especially is the one we go to talk of a rapture, right? Traditionally in the Baptist church, or at least for the last 100 years, it's been taught a pre-tribulation rapture by the majority. Most of the reformers would throw that out the window and say a mid or a post. If you read this, it could definitely be inferred from this of a post based on some of these statements that are said in these verses. Or a mid-trib rapture. Again, we could argue the point, well, rapture's not really in there yet. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't say the words, but something's going on there. Do what?
I said that's American translation.
Yeah. I don't think you can take from what I just read. You read that, I don't think you can plant a flag on pre-tribulation rapture anymore. Yeah. I really don't. I can't. Based on everything we've been reading through Daniel, Revelation, and here, I just don't think you can plant that flag. Do I wish I could stand up here and say, let's plant that flag? Absolutely, I do. Is it what I've heard for 2 decades? Yep.
You can come up with scenarios that would make the resurrection at the end of the millennium a thing that not a blessing. That's hard.
Yeah.
If it was evil resurrected with Satan being unleashed and final punishment being administered, but blessed.
I even put in my note behind this, as I was studying through this again, I wrote off to the side in my notes, personal notes, in parentheses, post-trib question mark.
So what could be construed as a post-trib? Could that be the ones who come to Christ during the tribulation?
I think the reference we read in Revelation a minute ago, whenever they're killed, it talks about that after the millennium.
But not the ones that's killed.
The ones that are
still alive.
Yeah, I see what you're saying now. But that's in conjunction with this other piece of 1 Thessalonians 2. When that happens, this other part happens too, and that would be at the end.
And we don't know about life expectancies, and we don't have much information about what's actually happening during the millennium. Because Satan's bound, there will be those that are saved and those
that's
that are
kind
lost
of tricky.
During that
yeah,
time.
That, you know, that's
it's just pure speculation.
Yeah, that's a sneaky wicket to get into.
But it would kind of
he says he'll be released to be able to deceive the nations again, and another army is going to be formed.
He's ruling with iron. There's got to be somebody that sees behavior. He's ruling that kind of. It's not like everybody's behavior.
I mean, this could be folks saved during the millennium. They're talking about the millennium.
Said if I didn't confuse you before. Before we close, let's go back to Revelation 20.
Never left.
The unjust. These others were brought back, or resurrected. They didn't go anywhere. I mean, spiritually, they were with him. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Our old friends pop up again, Gog and Magog, gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Then it goes on. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was stoned into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment is when this will happen. When they are finally, firmly thrown in there. Now, Daniel doesn't see the 1,000 years. Revelation clearly speaks about it several times. So the point of many in Daniel 12, I believe, is just speaking of what we see throughout Scripture everywhere else. That many, as in those who sleep in the dust of the ground, will awake, but it can be construed as the Old Testament saints potentially. There's two or three different ways. You've got this thing that's a bit of a mystery to us, but I think it's the clear thing we can take from it is the first part of verse 2, he's talking about those who are in Christ, because they're given everlasting life. The other, the vast majority, the larger group, is the second part of that verse. And they're damned to destruction. We'll read verse 3. It's time to close, but let's just read verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The glory is unimaginable for those that are in presence of God and in heaven. Let's close. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, there are many things here that stretch our mind to the point that we can't fathom. But we are grateful that you are bigger than all of it, that you are in control, that you are sovereign, Lord, we're grateful for the Lamb's Book of Life. Look forward to the reward that awaits us, not because of something we have done, but because of what you've done for us. Lord God, if you choose or have chosen to allow us to endure part of this tribulation, Lord, that we might do so with a hope and a grace, knowing that all these things are in your hands as well. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if that really answered your mini question or not.